Last Sunday night, we studied Ephesians 5 and heard the Apostle Paul say to his addressees, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We learned that love is the husband's primary responsibility in a Christian marriage. It's mentioned three times in Ephesians 5 and once in the book of Colossians. And we learned that this self-sacrificing love lives to meet the wife's needs and provide for her Christ-like leadership to which she can profitably respond and in which she can grow and blossom into all God wants her to be. Now, wives are also commanded to love their husbands. I can only find it one time in the Bible. It's in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. And it's an indirect command, but it nevertheless is there. Titus 2:4 says that the older women are to teach the younger women that they are to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, and to love their children. That's one Greek word. Actually, it means to be a husband lover. And it's not agape love, it's phileo love in this word. It's philandros, to be a husband lover. The old are to teach the young to love. So it is the wife's responsibility to help create an atmosphere of love in the home. But that is not her primary responsibility. Read on in Titus chapter 2 to verse 5. And God will reveal to you her primary responsibility. It is to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We're introduced to another concept in this verse by the word obedient. It's really a participle, and it means subjecting or subordinating themselves to their own husbands. And that word, here translated obedient, other places translated submission, is found five times in the New Testament regarding a wife's responsibility to her husband. Now, we have discussed the general subject of headship in marriage, an order of authority in the Christian home. Tonight, we want to apply that concept very specifically to the wife, for this is her primary responsibility. This very same word is used five times over, twice in Ephesians, once in Colossians, once here in Titus 2, and once in 1 Peter 3, concerning a wife's obligation to her husband. Now look at it, please, in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, will you notice, first of all, that submission to a husband is really submission to the Lord in this verse, because the Lord commands it. And Christian wives, if you cannot find it in your heart to submit to your husband for his sake, do it for the Lord's sake. The Lord loves you with a perfect love. Now respond to his love by subjecting yourself to your husband. That is the will of God for you. Notice verse 24. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, most wives wish the Lord didn't put those last two words in that verse, but he did. In everything, not just when you feel like it, not just when you wholeheartedly agree with him, not just when he is treating you with Christ-like love, but in everything. The Bible does not condition your subjection to his love. Just as we learned last week, it did not condition his love upon your subjection. Each is answerable to the Lord. You have to answer to God for your own heart. And God's not accepting any excuses. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands in everything. But some wives will protest, "You don't know my husband. He'll never stop taking advantage of me if I do this. I have to stand up for my rights." My only question to you would be, are you disputing the wisdom of the eternal, omnipotent God? Do you think for a moment that he did not know of your circumstances and the kind of man you would marry in eternity past when he decided he would inspire the Apostle Paul to write this? He says wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands in everything. Certainly he knows what is best, or he wouldn't ask it of you. And now he wants you to give him your will. Ask him to make you willing to be the submissive partner, since that is what he requires, and since that will best glorify him. Other wives will protest, but my husband's a jellyfish. He doesn't have any backbone at all. He makes Charlie Brown look like the Rock of Gibraltar. How can I submit to him? How can I lean on him? He doesn't have any gumption. Well, the Word of God says, try it. Try it. Try submitting unto him as unto the Lord in everything. Just take God at his word. Try it. Defer to him in matters where he ought to make the decisions. Express some confidence in his abilities instead of running him down, ridiculing him and belittling him and comparing him to other men, as many wives are prone to do. Tell him you think he's the greatest and that you thank God for giving him to you to lean on. And watch God use your attitude to make a man out of him, the kind of man God intended for him to be. Obey the Word of God and submit. As the Word of God commands, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord in everything. And trust the consequences to God. Just believe him. Just take him at his word and obey the word and trust the consequences to him. You see, just as God intended his love for you to meet a basic need which God built into you when he made you, so God intends your submission to him to meet a need that he possesses, that God gave him. You see, your God-given nature is to be dependent, but he senses an inner urge and an inner responsibility to take charge and to be the leader. A leader must have two things. A leader must have respect and recognition. And that's what God wants you to provide. That's what this submission is all about. It involves respecting your husband and recognizing his leadership, the leadership God intended him to have. That's what the word reverence means over in chapter 5 and verse 33 of Ephesians. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. That doesn't mean worship her husband. I don't know whether I shared this with you before or not. Sometimes I can't remember what I told you and what I can't, or what I didn't tell you. But if you've ever read Dwight Small's book on Christian marriage, you know that he said, this does not mean the wife is to worship the husband. And some wives do, you know. They bring them burnt offerings for breakfast in the morning. But I guess I didn't tell you that before, huh? But that's not what the verse means. She's not to worship him. She's to provide recognition and respect. That's what this word means in Ephesians 5:33. God made husbands to take the lead. Now let them lead, wives. Let them lead. No matter what they say or how they act, they deeply resent every effort of yours to dominate them and to take away from them the leadership God intended them to have. And God wants you to treat your husband as a leader should be treated. Now, there are obvious reasons for this. Making a living is not always easy in our competitive world. Sometimes husbands face frustration and discouragements and setbacks. People take advantage of them and cheat them and deceive them. Others criticize them and censure them. Your husband needs someone to encourage him, to appreciate him, and to believe in him. That's why God gave him a wife. To encourage him, to appreciate him, and to believe in him. You see, a man can take a great deal of hardship and knocks from the world in which he lives and works if he knows that there's a wife at home that admires him, who has confidence in him, and who's standing by him no matter what happens, who really respects him. You see, if he comes home and gets the same treatment at home as he gets out in the world, then he's going to be tempted to try some form of escape. And there are lots of different ways he can escape the unpleasantness which you may be producing at home. Well, I know what some wives are thinking to themselves right now, particularly if they have unbelieving husbands. This is all right for a woman who has a Christian husband, but my husband doesn't know the Lord. And this isn't the same. How can I submit to his will when his will is not God's will? He doesn't know the Lord. I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Now, that's for all wives. But there's a special application coming up here for wives with unsaved husbands. Incidentally, that word subjection is the same word as the one translated obedient in Titus 2:5 and be in submission in Ephesians 5:24. Same word. "In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Now, all Christian wives are to be in subjection. But note that if any obey not the word, what's that mean? I think it means someone who hasn't accepted Christ as Savior. They haven't obeyed the word of the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ. They haven't trusted the Lord. They're unsaved. "If any obey not the word, they also may without a word." Now, this is very important. Will you look, please, at the King James, if you have it, of 1 Peter 3:1. The second time you see the phrase, "the word," there is no definite article in the Greek text. And the King James translators misleaded us by putting one there. What the verse says is that if any obey not the word, they may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives. And the word conversation doesn't mean talk. It means manner of life. That's another misleading translation. This is a very poor translation, unfortunately, in the King James Version. It really fouls up the whole thing. It leads you to believe that a wife ought to nag her husband. She can win him by conversation. No, 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 no. The word doesn't mean talk. It means manner of life, behavior. Now look at it again. "In same manner, ye wives also," all of you, "be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any have husbands who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the wife may win that husband without a word, but by his manner of life, by his behavior, by her manner of life, by her behavior, she can win him to Jesus Christ." Now that's a far cry from what many wives seem to understand. God says the subjection of a wife can be the key in winning an unbelieving husband to the Lord. The verse says she doesn't have to harp at him. She doesn't have to preach at him. She doesn't even have to read the Bible to him. All she has to do is live the Christian life before him and subject her will to his. And God says by that manner of life, she will win him to the Savior. It's her behavior, her conduct that God uses. She's to admire him. She's to respect him and appreciate him and let him know it. She's to trust him and depend on him. She's to abandon her will to his. That's subjection, even to an unsaved man. Now, that's not easy. That's a very difficult thing to do. And wives with unsaved husbands have to ask God to put this attitude in their hearts. And they may be asking right now, if there's some here, "But what if my husband asks me to do something that's contradictory to the Word of God?" Well, as I understand the Scripture, that's the only time, that's the only exception to the everything of Ephesians 5:24. You see, Peter, who wrote this particular book, was also the fellow who told us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. That's over in chapter 2. Of 1 Peter in verse 13. You see it? submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Yet it was Peter himself who, when called before the high priest and rebuked for preaching Christ, said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I want you to keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn back to Colossians 3:18 for a moment. Colossians 3:18, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." Now, one meaning here may be that the wife should subject herself to her husband. Incidentally, that's the same word, to be in subjection. It's a military word. Just as a soldier would be in subjection to his commanding officer, same word, be in subjection, because this is fitting for one who knows the Lord. That could be one meaning there. But the way it's worded here, it might imply that the subjection is to be in those areas that the Lord would consider proper or fitting. You see, if subjection to one's husband is really subjection to the Lord, as we've already learned in Ephesians 5:22, then it is obviously governed by the higher authority of God's Word. If a husband tries to make you do something contrary to the Word of God, you have a right not to do it. For instance, if an unsaved husband tries to get a wife to participate in something as vile as the kind of thing going on in our day and age, like a wife-swapping party or something like that, a wife would have a right to put her foot down and say, "Absolutely not! She can't do that." Because that would contradict the clearly revealed will of God. God knows that your subjection in a matter like that would only alienate your husband and eventually cause him to despise you and drive him further from Jesus Christ. That's why you need to obey God's word. But how about something like church attendance? Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together." We're supposed to go to church to be with God's people and learn God's word. But Hebrews 10:25 doesn't tell you how often you have to go to church, does it? You love the Lord Jesus. You love his word. You love his people. You want to be there every time the doors are open. But maybe your husband doesn't want you to, and maybe he puts his foot down and says, "You can't go that often. What do you do?" Well, I repeat, Hebrews 10:25 doesn't tell you how often you need to go to church. And it would seem to me that you will come when he allows you to, and you will graciously submit to his will when he balks, and you will let him know sweetly that you are genuinely pleased to do what makes him happy, because that is what your Lord asks you to do. Submit to him for his happiness. Now, I think it's important that you tell him you are submitting because it gives you pleasure to make him happy, because that's what your Lord asks you to do. I think it's important that you tell him you're doing it because that's what your Lord asks you to do. That's not nagging or harping. That is simply graciously submitting, but it is calling attention to the one to whom he can give thanks for your submission. And God can use that to bring him to Jesus Christ. And then you find your strength and your sustenance to keep up that attitude through your personal fellowship with Christ and your reading of the Word and your prayer life. And he will give you direction in every particular situation, as difficult as it may be, if you will ask him for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. And that doesn't mean men, male, gender. It means anyone who asks him, ladies and men alike. And God can use your willing and loving subjection to bring your unsaved husband to Jesus Christ. Now you see, viewed in the light of these passages, subjection is not forced slavery to which you make yourself conform, no matter how unpleasant it may be. It isn't total loss of individuality or total loss of your personality. It isn't blind serfdom. It is the creative and challenging pleasure of discovering how you can show your husband that you respect him and admire him and need him to depend upon. And that requires, ladies, the death of all pride, the destruction of all selfish motives, the end of all devious schemes to manipulate and control him. And it means that you're going to become more interested in his needs than your own. And you're going to stop asking, how far must I go in this subjection business? And start asking, how far can I go without disobeying my Lord? And it may mean a completely different attitude toward your husband than you ever had in your life. But ask God to give you that attitude, will you? Because that is his word, and the success of your marriage may depend upon it. When I was preparing these messages, I read a book by a woman named Shirley Rice called The Christian Home, A Woman's View. And she was every bit as strong, if not stronger, in this whole concept than I am delivering it to you tonight. And she says that when God showed her this truth from the Word, she prayed a prayer, and I'd like to read this prayer to you. O God, I come before thee with a new desire for my husband. I desire that he shall lead me like a little child before thee. I desire to submit to him as I do to thee. I want to lean on his wisdom, to defer to his judgment, and to abide in him with complete trust and confidence. This is my purpose and my delight. I wonder how many Christian women in this congregation tonight have ever prayed anything like that in their whole marital experience. God help me to lean on his wisdom and defer to his judgment, to abide in him with complete trust and confidence, and to submit to him. Will you pray something similar to that and ask God to give you this attitude? Now I'd like to move on for a few minutes in 1 Peter 3. Will you turn back there, please? Because there's a few other things that I think God wants every Christian wife to know, whether their husbands are believers or unbelievers. Verse 3, who's adorning? That word adorning is the Greek word cosmos. You've probably heard that before. It's also the word world. It means order, literally. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word cosmetic, cosmos, cosmetic, which is a beautifying agent. That's interesting, isn't it? The Word of God is very practical and relevant to every area of life. Ladies, the Word of God tells you how to be beautiful. And if you take this advice tonight, you can save some more money to put in the building fund. Whose beautifying agent? Let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Beauty, God says, is not basically an external matter at all. It isn't basically a matter of hairstyle, jewelry, or clothing styles. That's what it says right there. Oh, I know I'm putting it in modern English, but there it is. Whose adorning let it not be the braiding of the hair, there's your hairstyle, or the wearing of gold, there's your jewelry, or the putting on of apparel, there's your clothing styles, you see. They are not the most important issue. Now, I want you to notice, Peter is not saying that Christian women ought to be slovenly and careless about their appearance and give no attention to how they look. This is not a license to look like a hag, ladies. Maybe some wives, none here, of course, but some wives need to give a little attention to that matter. But what Peter is saying is that beauty, real beauty, is something deeper than the skin or what covers the skin. That's what he's saying. And some women need to learn this. They have the idea that God gives women husbands to buy them everything their little hearts desire. And so they drive their husbands to make more money so that they can buy more clothing and more jewelry and have their hair done more often so they can impress everybody with their beauty and their social status. That's not why God gives women husbands. And they use their husbands to satisfy their own lust for things. And women like this usually destroy their husbands in the process, or drive them to somebody who loves them for themselves and not for what can be gotten out of them, squeezed out of them, not for every last penny they have. Real beauty is not basically external, but verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. What is it that's really beautiful in God's sight and you'll find in the sight of your husband? It is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. That's a beautiful verse. And it contains a beautiful concept. A meek and quiet spirit. Meekness is gentle considerateness. A willingness to surrender one's own personal rights. Quietness is just that. It's peacefulness and restfulness. An undisturbed disposition. What a precious and beautiful thing. Of supreme value in God's eyes. Yet if my conversations with men are any indication of the general state of affairs, this is probably the most glaring defect among women, even Christian women. Too often, instead of a meek and quiet spirit, there is a poor disposition, moodiness, irritability, nagging, harping and carping, grumbling and complaining, picking and bickering about many little things. And God says, ladies, it isn't very becoming on Christian women. It isn't very beautiful. But some will protest. You said last week that our physical makeup causes us to be emotionally weak and moody. Yes, it may. But not all moodiness is attributable to body chemistry. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure that most is. Maybe most irritability and moodiness is simply a refusal to get down off of the throne and let Jesus Christ have control, and that's sin. Most irritability results from somebody or something interfering with our pleasure, doesn't it? Or our comfort, or our convenience, or our well-being in some way. That's when we usually get upset, isn't it? When somebody just doesn't please us. And that's nothing but the old sin nature at work. And that needs to be dethroned and defeated, and Jesus Christ needs to take control and produce in you the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control, because that's a beautiful thing in God's sight. Far more beautiful than anything you could paint on your face or the most expensive hairdo you could ever buy. It's just the most beautiful thing in life. Now, the absence of it doesn't give your husband a right to be unloving or unkind. But the point is here, ladies, you can't blame your disposition on him. God says you have the responsibility of dealing with it before him. And the Lord Jesus can help you, whatever its cause is, whatever the cause of the moodiness or irritability. He can help you with it. If you'll only call it what it is, sin. And confess it to God and decide that you're going to claim God's power and grace to overcome it. And that's going to demand an act of your will. We can have victory over irritability if we will. And that's the only question that remains. Will we? Do we really want to claim God's grace? Or would we rather go on feeling sorry for ourselves and grumbling and complaining about one thing after another? There's probably nothing more discouraging or disheartening to a man than to wonder when he comes home at night what kind of mood his wife's going to be in because she's so often in a bad one. Ladies, you want your husband to come home because he loves you and you're there and he wants to be with you. And if that's why you want him to come home, then make coming home a pleasant experience for him. Make it a habit to greet him with a smile. Don't spend the evening griping about one thing after another. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that. Would you look at a few of those verses for me, please? I think we saw some of them, but look at a few different ones. Proverbs 19, verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. That's an oriental torture, a continual dropping. That's not very flattering, is it, wives? Look at chapter 21 and verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. I don't know who laughed so loud over there, but You know, you can live in 5,000 square feet, and if your wife is quarrelsome and contentious, you can't get far enough away, can you, man? That's what Solomon said. I didn't write that, ladies. God inspired King Solomon to write that. And it's better off to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a wide house with a quarrelsome or contentious woman. That's what brawling means here. And this goes for mealtime, too. Look at Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. See, when you don't even get any meat for supper, it's better if there's a real spirit and atmosphere of love in your home than contention if you've got all the filet mignons you can eat. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. And if mealtime at your house is nothing but wrangling and arguing over one thing after another, you're in trouble physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. That's not what mealtime was intended to be by God. Irritability is a way of life. It's a habit pattern. And with God's help, we can develop new habit patterns. The habit of a meek and quiet spirit. A sweet and gracious disposition, which is in the sight of God of great value. Now, I will admit that a woman's life can be certainly difficult. The chores of keeping up a home can easily become monotonous and routine. And wives can sometimes feel as though they're not contributing anything significant to life. And the pressures of four walls and kids can drive them to distraction. But if they let the pressures of life bring them to that place, they will cast a dismal gloom over their home and make everyone in it unhappy. And I believe on the basis of what God says, particularly in the Proverbs, the responsibility for a cheerful atmosphere in the home is largely upon the shoulders of the wife. And if she accepts it as her responsibility to create a pleasant and congenial atmosphere, then life for her can become an exciting challenge rather than a depressing chore. She can look for new ways to make her home a cheerful and happy place where Jesus Christ reigns supreme. And some women need to stop running around frantically, getting involved in one activity after another, and start giving some serious thought to how they can make their husbands and their homes happy. And God may use it to absolutely change their whole home life and make it beautiful and glorifying to God. Will you look at Proverbs 31 in closing, please? Proverbs 31. Here is King Lemuel's description of a virtuous woman. Many Bible commentators think it was his mother. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar, and she riseth also while it is yet night and giveth food to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. Now this is describing a very amazing woman, may I point out. She is talented. She even helps with the income. Verse 16, she's in the real estate business. Do you see that? She buys a field. A career is not wrong for a woman if it doesn't interfere with her responsibilities at home. She's to be a keeper at home, according to Titus 2:5. And if she is, a career is not wrong. Judging from all she does for her family, she's an industrious and self-disciplined woman who schedules her time carefully and doesn't even waste a minute of it. Nothing is too much trouble for her. Did you notice verse 15? She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth food to her household. She gets up before daybreak to prepare breakfast for her family. But there's one word in this whole passage, and I haven't read the whole thing, but there's one word that's more important than any other word in the entire passage, I think. It's in verse 13. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Because that word, you see, describes her attitude in all this work. It means literally with pleasure. She worketh with pleasure. Her deepest joy and satisfaction is found in making her family happy. You see, the Lord is not so much as interested in what we do as in how we do it. Our attitude. And that is a matter of heart submission to the Lord and yieldedness to His will. And the Lord calls on Christian women tonight to let Him have control of their lives. And let Him produce in you His blessed fruit of quietness and meekness. And your husband's heart will cry amen at verses like Proverbs 18:22, which says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth the favor of the Lord." Your husband's heart will cry amen when he sees something like that. Or when he reads over in chapter 19 and verse 14, "Houses and riches are an inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." His heart will cry, "Yes, God, thank you for my wife. One who has yielded her will to your will, and who respects me and recognizes my leadership and defers to my judgment and seeks wisdom and grace from above to have a meek and quiet spirit and to make our home a place of joy and happiness. Thank you, God, for my wife." Now, this is not easy to do. It's going to take, first of all, receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior if you've never trusted Him, because you can't be the kind of wife God wants you to be except for that. It's going to mean yielding your will to His. But I'm asking you tonight, will you do it? Will you turn your will over to the Lord? When you do, God will help you to be a submissive wife. And I promised you, wives, I would close with a word to husbands tonight, and I'm going to do it. Remember, husbands, it is not your business to remind your wife of this sermon. It isn't your business to say, "You're supposed to be in submission to me, now sit down and shut up and listen to what I have to say." That's not your business at all. Your business is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And say, "God, use my love to make my wife the sweet person you want her to be, the submissive wife you intended her to be, so that she may symbolize the part of the church in its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ." Wives, it's up to you. Will you yield your life to the Lord tonight? Let Him have control and produce in you His love, His joy, and His peace. Let's pray.